Amen. Thank you, choir. It's great to be back with you after a couple weeks study leave and a week vacation. I'm really grateful that our church permits me to do this from time to time, and it was a wonderful, refreshing time. It was a little disconcerting to come back and see the for sale sign in front of the church as I pulled in the parking lot. Now I see the lights are going off. But I trust the elders and deacons know what they're doing. If you have your Bible, would you turn please to Galatians chapter 2. And let's begin at verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. This is, of course, Apostle Paul writing. He says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." May God's blessing rest upon this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your Spirit to come and be present with us, to rest upon us, to hover over us, to move and work in every heart and life here. Lord, I pray for your word to take root. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray that you will use it in a mighty way this day. We ask it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. The year was 1501. The young man was a student at the University of Erfurt in Germany, and he was becoming renowned for his study of the classics and of philosophy. More and more people were learning of him, but this young man carried a heavy burden. You see, he recognized himself to be a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and nothing he could do could appease this God. He carried this heavy burden with him. He knew he wasn't prepared to stand before this holy God. And two very close brushes with death, in one case a sword accidentally severed one of his arteries, in another case he was in a severe lightning storm and in danger of death, it drove him to his knees, and he committed his life to becoming a monk. He had been studying law to please his father, but he resolved to give his life to the church. He resolved to become a monk and to enter a strict Augustinian order. He entered a monastery, one named after the renowned church leader Augustine. There he labored to find peace with God. He would go for days without food. He would sleep without blankets in his cold little room or cell. He would spend hours praying Latin prayers. He would spend long times at confession. His conscience, nonetheless, was troubled. "Look, you are still envious, impatient, passionate. It profits you nothing. Oh, wretched man, to have entered this sacred order." He went for weeks, as I said, with little sleep, without food or drink. But he said he could never be sure that the ledger was balanced, that he had done enough good things, that he had faced enough deprivations, that he had endured enough sacrifice to balance the scale. Recognizing his intellect and learning, one of Germany's leaders, Frederick of Saxony, asked this young man, Martin Luther, to become professor at the University of Wittenberg in 1508. And he was asked to lecture on the scriptures. He began to study Romans and Galatians and Psalms in the original, Romans and Galatians in the original Greek and Psalms in Hebrew. And a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, a quotation that's found both in Galatians and in Romans, struck Luther with great force. You've heard me quoted before in the Greek, "Hodikaios ekpisteos zesetai." That's what Luther read. "Hodikaios," the righteous, the just, "ekpisteos," by faith, "zesetai," shall live. And Luther began to wonder, is the scripture saying here that righteousness is received by faith rather than by works? As he was pondering this, he was sent on his first visit to Rome. He was very excited. Rome was viewed as the center of the Christian world at the time. He was thrilled to be able to make this pilgrimage. But while he was there, he was shocked at what he saw. A lack of piety among the church leaders. They didn't appear to take seriously the things that they professed to believe. Once, as Luther, who was an ordained priest by this point, was conducting a mass, he noticed that the priest to his side conducted seven masses in the time it took him to conduct just one. And one of them shouted over to him, "Make haste, man, make haste!" He said, "No one can imagine what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed. It is an abyss whence issues every kind of sin." In 1512, Luther was made Doctor of Divinity, and his preaching and teaching were becoming more and more true to Scripture. He had evidently been led to saving faith in Jesus Christ. A few years later, Pope Leo X, needing money to complete the construction of the Cathedral of St. Peter in Rome, granted what was called a plenary indulgence. Now, according to church doctrine, especially holy people have merits that are built up. They had enough merits for themselves, and they had some left over for others. And those merits can be applied to others, which can lessen the time that they would otherwise have to spend in purgatory after death. Purgatory, of course, the church taught, was a place where those believers who were not yet ready for heaven could have their sins purged away. Indulgences were commonly granted for various acts of contrition and service. You get so many years off purgatory for visiting Rome, so many years off purgatory for reciting the rosary, so many years for venerating a fragment of Christ's cross or a remnant of Mary's robe, etc. But Pope Leo wanted to raise a lot of money very quickly, and so he proclaimed a plenary indulgence. That is, he offered complete forgiveness of all sins for yourself or for another, or a deceased relative. One of Rome's agents, John Tetzel, was sent to sell indulgences in Germany, and he got as close as 4 miles from Wittenberg, and many of Luther's congregants went to Tetzel, and where they were told by him that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so they would give their money for themselves or for their deceased loved ones to quicken their ascent to heaven. So Luther began to hear members of his parish say in the confessional that they didn't need to abandon their sins because they had bought their indulgence from Tetzel. Well, the church had designated November 1st as All Saints' Day. It was an important holiday or holy day in Wittenberg and elsewhere. And on this day, the relics of the church, ornamented with gold, silver, and precious stones, were taken out of their place of where they were kept for safekeeping, and they were brought out and exhibited to the people. And whoever visited the church and venerated the relics and made a confession obtained for himself a hefty indulgence. Well, the day before All Saints' Day, 1517, so this would have been October 31st, exactly 497 years ago, the last Friday, Luther posted a message on the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg. The castle church door was where public announcements were posted, and he posted there 95 short sentences. They're called the 95 Theses, and they were against the sale of indulgences. One of them is, "They preach mere human follies who maintain that as soon as the money rattles in the strongbox, the soul flies out of purgatory." Here's another. "The indulgence of the Pope cannot take away the smallest daily sin as far as regards the guilt of the offense." And he hoped that by posting these statements in Latin on this castle church door, that there would be a discussion amongst the scholars. But within a few weeks, thanks in part to the new technology, Gutenberg's movable type press, what Luther posted on that church door was being read throughout Germany. Within a month, it said that Luther's 95 Theses were being read in Rome. And soon they were translated into Dutch and Spanish and French and English and all other European languages. Historians point to this, of course, this act of Luther, as the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation, which brought the church back to the truths of Scripture. Luther was, as you know, eventually summoned to give an account of his views and to ask if he would recant his writings. By this time, he had written several books. And Luther had every reason to believe that if he refused to recant, that is to retract, to take back, to formally deny his writings, particularly his argument that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, that he would be branded a heretic and sentenced to death. He had every reason to think if he refused to recant, he would be sentenced to death. But of course, there at that Diet of Worms, Luther boldly declared, after asking for time to think about it and pray about it, he came back and said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God." Well, the passage I want us to consider this morning is one that had a powerful influence upon Luther. And it's one that clearly declares that justification is by grace through faith. It's a truth worth dying for. The Apostle Paul had boldly and clearly proclaimed the good news of salvation by faith in Christ alone to the Galatians, the Christians in the area of Galatia. He lovingly taught them and established them in the truth. But not long after he departed from the church, the Galatians had begun to depart from Paul's teaching. They were following new teachers who claimed to have more knowledge and more authority than Paul. Now, the tragedy was what they were teaching was not simply some new insight into an obscure passage of Scripture, nor some different slant on the events surrounding, let's say, Christ's return. But what they were teaching was, in fact, a different gospel. Their message was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep God's law, and you will be saved. Paul was aghast. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Galatians 1:6. He immediately wrote to them in his own hand, he said, to call them back to the true gospel, which is not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the law, and you will be saved. The true gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Apart from the law, you see. If you're a believer, your salvation was purchased at the cross. It was purchased at a great price. It's already yours. You died to the law when Christ, as your representative, died in your place. The law has already exacted from you its full penalty. It has no more power over you. He sums it all up in the last verse of chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, would the Father have poured out his wrath upon his innocent son, turned his face away from him and allowed him to die alone, suffering in such a horrible way, if we could have been saved some other way? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? It's almost as if someone has cast a spell over you. How did this happen? How could you turn so quickly from trusting in God's grace to trusting in your works? When I was with you, I clearly portrayed Jesus Christ crucified. Literally, he says, he was placarded among you. Placarded among you. Imagine a billboard with an image of Jesus upon the cross. He was placarded among you. I made it very clear. He wrote to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. The Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1. That's the message of the apostles. You read the book of Acts. You look at chapter 4 or chapter 5 when they're preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin. The message was, Jesus is the Messiah. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. But through faith in him, all our sins can be forgiven. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Look at verses 2 and 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Tell me this. How did you receive the Spirit of God? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Tell me this, he says. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Paul's saying, in effect, look, some of you prophesy. Some have the gift of healing. Some have the gift of tongues. Some of you can interpret tongues. One has the gift of mercy. Some have the gift of liberality. Another has the gift of teaching. And each of you has experienced the evidence of the Spirit and his presence in your life, peace, joy, victory over sin, faith, patience, gentleness, self-control. How did this happen? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? As a result of some good work that you did? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you ministered to the poor or cared for the sick? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you ate certain foods and abstained from certain other foods? Because you kept holy days? Because you fasted? Because you prayed? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No, of course not. Was it not rather simply by hearing the gospel and believing it? Was it not by faith wrought in you by God without any qualifying works on your part? So his argument is, if you receive the Holy Spirit by faith alone, how foolish to think that you should now return to the law. How foolish to think that the law can somehow complete you in your Christian walk. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? These false teachers, and we call them Judaizers because they were trying to get the non-Jewish believers in Jesus to keep the Jewish ceremonies. That's fine that you believe in Jesus as a Gentile, but you have to become a Jew. You have to keep all the Jewish rites and ordinances and ceremonies and laws. You have to embrace Judaism plus Christianity, in effect. Paul's saying these false teachers are telling you that faith in Jesus is not enough. Look at verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, this is the first and only indication we have that the Galatian Christians may have suffered persecution in Paul's absence. He didn't mention from whom it came, but the implication is it was coming from the Jews, because he suggests that they had had the Galatians embraced Jewish law and tradition in the first place, they would not have had to suffer. Apparently, the persecution was for not conforming to the expectations of the Messianic Jews. Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but now expected Gentiles to keep all the Jewish rules and regulations that they had tried to keep all these years. So Paul says to them, have you suffered so many things in vain? If you continue on your new course of trying to conform to the law, your previous standing up for liberty in Christ and the persecution that you receive will have been in vain. Look at verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Here he resumes that same argument that we saw in verse 2. Here he says, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, that would be the Lord himself, how does he do that? In response to your works or in response to your faith? Clearly the answer is in response to your faith. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. As you know, the Jews made much of the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. But even Abraham, Paul says, was justified, that is, was declared righteous, not because of works, not because of any good deeds that he did, not because he kept God's law, certainly not because he was circumcised. In fact, the law of God had not yet been given. The scriptures are very clear, Genesis 15:6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Key verse. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. God accepted the faith of Abraham and accounted it to him, that is, put it on Abraham's account, as if that faith were in fact righteousness. Abraham was not really righteous. No one is. There's none righteous. No, not one, Romans 3. There's none who does good, Psalm 14. Paul's point in verse 7 is, if Abraham was justified by faith, and you want to be considered Abraham's children, you must be justified by faith as well. The Judaizers, they profess to be Abraham's seed, just as the Pharisees before them, but if they were truly Abraham's sons, they would do as Abraham and place their faith in the Messiah alone. They would believe as Abraham did, and their faith would be accounted as righteousness, just as Abraham's faith was accounted as righteousness. You remember what Jesus said to those who were trusting in their own righteousness and in their relationship with Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And he meant, of course, Satan. Jesus also said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He said to the Jews who were arguing with him, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And they said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's when they took up stones to cast at him. Look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. When God promised Abraham that in him all the nations would be blessed, he did so in view of the fact that Abraham would be the father of all who believe, and in view of the fact that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. So the same blessing promised to Abraham, the blessing of being declared righteous by faith, is given to all his true descendants. Now, verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Contrary to faith, the law ultimately brings no blessing but a curse. God pronounced a curse upon those who didn't continue in all things written in the book of the law. Remember what James said, whoever keeps the whole law yet offends in one point is guilty of all. So the law is ultimately a curse to us. The intention of the law is to drive us to the Savior. The law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. Look at verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There it is, he's quoting Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. The Judaizers kept appealing to the Scripture. Paul says, in effect, do you not hear the Scripture? The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. The just, the righteous, how shall they live? What's the means by which they will live? What's the means by which they will be justified? By faith. And the law, verse 12, is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 13, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The law curses all who break it because we've all broken it. We're all condemned by it. But Christ redeemed us from its curse by becoming a curse for us. Now the curse has been removed and we're justified by faith just as Abraham was. Now this book of Galatians and this segment of Galatians in particular is rich with gospel truth. Luther declared that the principle of justification by faith, as it's revealed here, is the article on which the Church of Christ stands or falls. The article on which the Church of Christ stands or falls. Now, most Christians and even many non-Christians are familiar with John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That verse, of course, makes it clear that God saves believers through faith in his Son. But the doctrine of justification reveals to us exactly how God does this. How he does the saving. And he does it by the act of imputation. Imputation. He's already declared that the punishment for sin is death. I've broken his holy laws in my thoughts, words, and actions, so clearly I deserve death. I deserve the wrath of a holy God who is a pure eyes that behold evil, who cannot look upon iniquity. But God's love for lost sinners was so great that he determined to redeem us. But again, he couldn't simply overlook our sin. He's a God of justice and truth. But he sent his own beloved Son into this world, the second person of the Trinity. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Supernaturally conceived, yet born of a woman, he was fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures united in one person. Because he's God, he could perfectly fulfill all the demands of the law. In other words, he could live the righteous life that I failed to live. Because he's man, he could endure suffering and death and alienation from his Father as he experienced what my sins deserve, the wrath of a righteous sovereign king. Having paid the full debt for all who would embrace him as Lord and Savior, he rose from the grave the third day, and he sent his astounded apostles into all the world, go and tell men that if they will repent of their sins and lay hold upon me by faith, all their sins can be forgiven. They can receive everlasting life. They can be restored to their heavenly Father. How is that possible? God will accept their faith as if it were righteousness. Their faith in me, just like Abraham's faith in me, just like every Old Testament saint who truly believed their faith in the coming Messiah, their faith in me will be accepted by God as if it were righteousness, as if they were righteous. Now, theologians call this a forensic righteousness. Think of forensic evidence. It's a legal declaration. I don't actually become righteous when Christ's righteousness is placed on my account any more than Jesus actually became a sinner when my sins were placed on his account. But he was treated as a sinner, and I'm treated as if I were righteous. And that's why the Reformers use that Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. I'm simultaneously, that's simul, justus, justified, and a sinner. I'm at the same time, I'm just and I'm a sinner, because they're both true. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, many unbelievers seem to be under the impression that we Christians think ourselves to be righteous, and we think that they are not righteous. But that's not the case. The true Christian realizes he's not righteous, but he knows that Jesus is righteous and that Jesus' righteousness has been graciously applied to his account. The true Christian knows there's no difference between his heart in its natural state and the heart of one, anyone in the world, the most vile sinner that we can imagine who has not yet put his faith in Christ. There's no real difference in our natural state. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We all share that. The sinner, the Christian understands that, but he also believes that Jesus' righteousness has been put upon his account. Now, let me try to illustrate this. You've heard that there's a fellow, a very wealthy fellow, who has been handing out $100 bills, been hiding $100 bills. So you hear about that? I think it was out in San Francisco or somewhere. I don't know if he's made it here yet. But he hides $100 bills in public places, and then he puts little clues online, I guess. So it seems kind of silly, but and so people look for the $100 bills. I mean, I appreciate the philanthropy, but just give it to somebody that needs it. But anyway, that's not the point. Imagine this fellow came up to me and said, okay, I'm going to give you a debit card, and you can use this for anything you want. Clothing, you have to go to a restaurant, you want to pay your light bill, whatever you want, any personal need. And you don't have to worry about it, because every time the amount in the account gets low, I'm going to put more money in it. I get a little alarm that shows me you're spending a lot of money, and I'll put more money in there. So I have this card, and I can use it for anything. The money is in that account has been applied to me, and it can be used by me, but it's not, in fact, my money. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't labor for it. I'm benefiting from the labors and the investments of another. I can't take pride in it. I certainly can't look down my nose at somebody else. Now, Peter, you don't have that kind of money. What's wrong with you, Alex? You don't have that kind of money in your account. I certainly can't look down my nose at others. Well, it's much the same with the Christian. The righteousness of Christ has been placed upon his account. We're not, in fact, righteous, although we're treated as if we were. And we receive the benefits of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, placed upon our account. So the Christian declares, my sins are covered by the righteous life and sacrificial death of Jesus. So I'm simultaneously just or justified, declared righteous, and a sinner. And salvation, that salvation came to me by faith alone. Now here's the problem, and it's a big problem. The idea that we can somehow merit salvation is deeply embedded within us. It's among the most effective lies of the father of lies. It lurks like a slow-growing tumor in the brain of every human. And it's reinforced countless times in our experience. People do well, we see them honored and rewarded. When they do evil, we often see them get caught and punished. You want something of value, you have to work for it. You have to earn it. You have to labor for it. Work hard in school, your parents tell you. Get good grades. You want to get to college. You want to get a good job. You want to get promoted. Nothing seems more natural to us than to reason like this. Everything of any value takes work. If eternal life is of ultimate value, then surely it must require more work, more cost, more personal effort than anything else. And so virtually every religion that man has developed requires great efforts of, or some sort of payment to reach paradise or heaven or nirvana. And even within the Christian church, just as false teachers crept into Galatia, some have crept into denominations teaching falsehood. I have a friend who's taken missionary trips, several of them, to the Ukraine. He says that when church members die in the Russian Orthodox Church there for a donation of about $10 US, the priest will provide a ticket which is taped to the forehead of the deceased. The people view that as a ticket for admittance to heaven. 500 years after the Reformation, 2,000 years after Christ, Satan continues to deceive people with the same old lie. There's something we can do, something we can give that can justify us. Ligonier Ministries, they got a Lifeway Ministries to do a poll for them. The results came out just this past week. And it appears that, not surprisingly, 71% of Americans believe that people must contribute some effort to their own salvation. 71% of us think, well, I got to do something. I'm going to join a church. I got to give this. I got to do that. But it was disconcerting that 55% of self-described evangelicals agree. 55% of self-described evangelicals, I would call myself an evangelical, one who believes the gospel, agree that, well, yeah, Jesus does his part, but we got to do our part, you see? But salvation by grace through faith is a truth worth dying for. It's a truth worth dying for. Amen?
Amen.
Now, on this day when we're encouraged to remember the persecuted church, it might be worth devoting just a few minutes before we close to consider the account of one who was executed for affirming this very truth. James Bainham was a distinguished lawyer in 16th century England. According to Daubigny's classic work, The History of the Reformation, Bainham had procured a copy of Tyndale's English translation of the Bible. See, the Bible wasn't in the language of the people for many years, but Tyndale translated the Bible into English, and so now people in England were beginning to read the scriptures in their own tongue. And through it, this man, Bainham, had come to faith in Christ. He departed from the Roman church. He began to meet regularly with other believers to read the scripture and to pray. He was arrested by order of Sir Thomas More, Lord Chancellor to Henry VIII, and he was taken to the Tower of London, where he was placed upon the rack for not revealing the names of other Protestants. His arms and legs were fastened to the instrument and pulled in opposite directions. His limbs were dislocated, and he went lame out of the torture chamber. Sir Thomas had broken his victim's limbs, but not his courage. And accordingly, when Bainham was summoned before the Bishop of London, a man named Stokesley, he went to the palace rejoicing to have to confess his master once more. "Do you believe in purgatory?" said Stokesley to him sternly. Bainham answered, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." "Do you believe that we ought to call upon the saints to pray for us?" He again answered, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." A man who answered only by text from Scripture was embarrassing. More and Stokesley made the most alluring promises, and no means were spared to bend him, Bainham. Unfortunately, Bainham's concern for his wife, who would be destitute and branded a heretic if he were executed, led him for a time to reaffirm his devotion to the Roman Church and her sacraments. But he regained his courage, and his execution date was set for April 30th, 1532. He was taken to the scaffold. Soldiers on horseback surrounded the pile. Master Pave, the city clerk, directed the execution. Bainham, after a prayer, rose up, embraced the stake, and was fastened to it with a chain. "Good people," he said to the persons who stood around him, "I die for having said it is lawful for every man and woman to have God's book. I die for having said that the true key of heaven is not that of the Bishop of Rome, but the preaching of the gospel. I die for having said that there is no other purgatory than the cross of Christ with its consequent persecutions and afflictions." "You lie, heretic," exclaimed Pave, that's the city clerk. "You have denied the blessed sacrament of the altar." "I do not deny the sacrament of Christ's body," resumed Bainham, "but I do deny your transubstantiation and your idolatry to a piece of bread." "Light the fire," shouted Pave. The executioner set fire to a train of gunpowder, and as the flame approached him, Bainham lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said to the city clerk, "God forgive thee, and show thee more mercy than thou hast shown me. Lord, forgive Sir Thomas More. Pray for me, all good people." The arms and legs of the martyr were soon consumed, and thinking only how to glorify his Savior, he exclaimed, "Behold, you look for miracles? You may see one here, for in this fire I feel no more pain than if I were on a bed of down. It is to me as sweet as a bed of roses." The primitive church hardly had a more glorious martyr. Bainham, like thousands before him and like thousands after him, believed that the truth of the gospel was worth dying for. He knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. He knew, as Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" How about you? How about you? Jesus kept the law that you broke, paid the debt that you owed. He offers everlasting life to you. He says, if you'll believe me, if you'll repent of your sins and lay hold upon me, if you'll see your sin is vile and turn away from it in disgust and lay hold upon me in faith, all your sins will be forgiven. You'll be granted everlasting life, not because of any good work that you have done. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Only because my righteousness, Jesus says, my righteousness has been put upon your account. Believe in me, your sins will be forgiven. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the example of such men. Thank you for the godly men and godly women over the ages who have been willing to lay down their lives for the truth. And this day in particular, we lift up our brothers and sisters around the world who are so persecuted. Have mercy upon them and give them strength and victory in the face of death. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.